If you'll turn once again, please, to the Old Testament narrative that we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to ask your patience this evening, as there is a lengthy narrative before us that ties together as one. Having read chapter 9 earlier in the service, follow with me now as I read the entirety of chapter 10, and then we'll seek to take the big view of these two chapters together. Picking up then at 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that is, Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who was their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, There he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Israel had rejected the Lord as their king, demanding that they be given a human king, having an aversion to holiness, having a great resistance to the idea of being set apart as distinct unto the Lord. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. And God gave them what they craved. In the lengthy narrative that we've read together this evening, chapters 9 and 10, a man named Saul is chosen as the first king of Israel. Chapter 9 begins in the identical way that the book as a whole begins, back in chapter 1, with a very significant figure being introduced by way of family background. While there's similarity, there's also contrast. Back in chapter 1, when the book was introduced and Samuel was being introduced, attention was drawn to the fact that he came from a family that knew the Lord. It's clear when you look at the opening verses of chapter 1 and what follows in the sacred story that Samuel was born into a family where public worship was important and private devotions were important. Saul, on the other hand, according to the opening verses of chapter 9, comes from a family that was prominent. His father was known as a mighty man, at least in the region, if not throughout the whole nation. But evidently the family did not know or worship the Lord. It's at least striking that in the narrative that follows, it seems evident that Saul has no knowledge that Samuel even exists. It seems clear that he was clueless to the fact that there was an extraordinary man of God living in his own generation, in his own country. He seems to be oblivious to that fact, strongly suggesting that he grew up in a home where the Lord was not known and worshiped. Another point of contrast is that Samuel is introduced back in chapter 1 in the context of dedication to God. Saul, on the other hand, is introduced to us in the opening of chapter 9 in terms of his physical impressiveness. He was from shoulders up taller. That would be some 8-9 inches taller than any other man in Israel. I mean, if basketball had been around in those days, this is the kind of guy that scouts would have been drooling over. Not only was he tall, he was a head turner. He was a Hebrew hunk. He was handsome. He stood out for how attractive that he was. And when we read of that description given so briefly against the larger backdrop of the whole Samuel narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're reminded of yet another later key figure who will likewise be introduced to us in terms of how extraordinarily good-looking he was. I'm thinking of Absalom, who was described in that way in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. If we're wise, we will remember that the Lord does not see as man sees. We look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. As Proverbs 31 famously says with respect to women, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." As we're reminded here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the Bible does not ignore good looks. The Bible does not condemn good looks, but it warns us against our deep and dangerous tendency to unduly emphasize outward appearance while not giving sufficient regard to the inward character. Both Saul and later Absalom would prove to be men who, yes, were outstandingly handsome, but they were not blessings to the nation of Israel. Well, having briefly introduced Saul and his family in verses 1 and 2, the narrative immediately turns to an event that on the surface seems extremely mundane. Another life, another day on the farm, so to speak. The donkeys of Kish were lost, having wandered about. And like the donkeys, the narrative itself seems to wander a bit as it goes to some length and into a lot of detail as to what unfolded in connection with the loss of this prized livestock. We're actually provided with a wonderful example of how God's control of all things works in and through and sometimes in spite of the things that happen here in this world below. We'll consider the unfolding story by way of two main points. Saul is sent, and Saul is identified as the one chosen to be king. Saul is sent, and then Saul is identified as the one chosen to be king. In the first place, then, Saul is sent. Verses 3 through 17 of chapter 9 draw attention to Saul being sent. According to verse 3, his dad, Kish, sent him and a trusted servant out on an assignment to find these donkeys that had wandered astray. And what follows is what happens as they seek to perform what they've been asked to do. But according to verse 16, the larger story was that the Lord sent Saul to Samuel to be recognized as the first king of Israel, because God spoke into the prophet's ear, telling him, tomorrow, about this same time, I am sending to you a man whom you will anoint to be prince over Israel. So that theme of being sent is key. Let's think about it in terms of God's control and God's compassion. God's control and God's compassion. Providence is the theological term that refers to God's sovereign control and care over all of the creatures and the events and the decisions and the actions of this world. God's total control over all things whatsoever comes to pass is affirmed in passages such as Matthew 10 and verse 29, where Jesus, addressing our propensity to worry and to fret, reminds his followers, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And Jesus is there stating explicitly that even when a nameless bird falls to the ground, that event happens according to the will of God. Even with respect to fortuitous events, you have a text like Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We're not accustomed in our culture and day to casting lots. We are accustomed to the idea of throwing dice to see what will come up. It's a random activity. It's just, you know, fortuitous. Is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 going to come up? Well, the die is cast. Its decision comes from God. He rules over all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 11, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Briefly, note six ways in which God's control or providence is illustrated in the narrative that is before us. First, note that God's control of all things almost always works in and through the ordinary events and actions of life. God's control of all things generally works through the mundane, same old, routine events, decisions, activities of life. There are times, to be sure, when God acts in a dramatic way. The book before us, 1 Samuel, will soon give us in chapter 17 the heroic tale, the true tale of David, the Hebrew youth, fighting the giant Philistine Goliath. And we love stories like that, where headline news about what God is doing, and it's riveting, and it's dramatic, and it's wonderful. But God has chosen to almost always not act in that way. That is his exceptional way of acting. It is not his normal way of acting. While the Christian life is radical from one angle, and many of us have appreciated the book by that name, it is exceedingly ordinary from another angle, and that by the Lord's design. God generally works through the routine and the mundane. Now, God was doing something big in Israel. An epical event is unfolding before us. Monarchy is being established in Israel. Israel is going to have a human king. It's a monumental event in the history of the nation. How does God execute his plan to place his choice on the throne of Israel? Well, he provides for some donkeys to get lost. Now, there's a sense in which perhaps none of us here can fully enter into what David experienced when he went out against the giant Goliath with just a slingshot and a few stones in his pouch. But we can all relate to lost donkeys, right? This is the stuff of life. Things coming up that are unexpected, that are costly, that are inconvenient, that get in the way of what we were planning to do. This is the stuff of life. We all know what it's like to have unexpected frustrations. We all can relate to having to do the task in front of us, find Dad's donkeys. Even when that was not on our to-do list for this week, and it's not what I really feel excited about doing right now. This is the world that we live in. This is life in God's world. God's control of all things almost always works through the ordinary events and actions of life. Second, in providence, God superintends our choices without violating our ability to make real decisions. In his control of all things, God superintends our choices without violating our ability to make real decisions. As those made in his likeness, we are volitional beings. This is of the essence of being a human. We have purpose. We have will. We have plans. We make decisions. Some of those decisions have momentous consequences to them. This is by God's design. He has made us choosing beings. We are not coerced beings. We are not robotic beings. We are not puppets on God's string, mechanically working out what he has decreed. We make real choices. But God in his providence superintends our choices, whereby he brings to pass exactly what he ordained to unfold. We see that illustrated in a small way here before us. According to verse 5, after having searched through various parts of Israel for 2+ days, Saul decided, this is enough. We better head home. I know my dad, about now, he's not thinking about donkeys. He's thinking about, where's this boy? And we just need to call it quits and go home and admit we couldn't find him. And, okay, so we're heading home. But in the providence of God, Saul, who was clueless, evidently, about the extraordinary Samuel, who was within spitting distance almost, Saul's servant was not clueless. In the providence of God, that servant proposes an alternate plan of action There's a man of God here. Not a single one of his words fail, according to verse 6. Servant knew about Samuel. Before we head home, let's go and see if we can meet with him, and perhaps he can help us with respect to these donkeys that we're looking for. Saul changes his mind. Everything that unfolds hinges on Saul not following through with his initial choice, but his thinking being altered by way of the influence of what the servant said. God's working through all this. Saul's making choices. He's not being forced to do anything, but God is superintending his choices. Third, God in his providence overrules our deficiencies. God in his control of all things overrules our deficiencies. Our deficiencies are manifold. We have a boatload of them simply because we're finite creatures. An incredible number, a staggering number of limitations face us because we are but puny humans. We are exceedingly finite. But then you add the reality that we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. Now the deficiencies really begin to multiply exponentially. The Lord overrules our inabilities, our disabilities, so as to perform what he has decreed. At the very time Saul decided to call off the search, help was readily at hand. I mean, help was within an easy walk. But Saul just about misses out on the help and on all that was connected to the help because he's deficient in knowledge. He doesn't know that there's a Samuel in Israel. He doesn't know that Samuel is accessible. God overrules that deficiency in him. Saul did have some sense of what was expected in their culture. He did have an understanding of it being a norm that when guidance is sought from a man of special insight, that something should be paid that man. There should be some kind of gift that is given to him. And having some sense of courtesy, he was concerned about the fact that he didn't have a penny in his pocket. Not even a crumb of bread was left. But again, amidst his total lack of resources, God superintended. The servant happened to have a quarter of a shekel in his pocket, and that satisfied Saul that they could go and that they could politely seek help from this seer. Fourth, God in his providence superintends where we are, who we meet, what is going on at any given time, and all the results of those seemingly unrelated events. God is in control of what is going on a given day, where we are in terms of a specific location, who we meet in terms of a particular conversation. God is ruling over all of these details in bringing about his sacred story and causing it to unfold. According to verses 10 through 14, Samuel had been away from this area, but just happened to have come that day to the city. Saul and his servant just happened to meet some young women who knew that the prophet was coming and who urged them to make haste to enter the city right at that time, knowing that this is the ideal time of day to be able to make a connection with the man of God and to have an audience with him. As the two men, Saul and his servant, came into the city, Samuel just happens to be coming out of the city. How coincidental. They literally run into one another there at the gate of the city, whereby they can't help but encounter one another. Again, Saul, clueless as to Samuel's identity, asks him, can you direct me to the seer's house? And Samuel has to inform him, I am the seer. You're talking to him. And things go from there. God is superintending all of these events. Fifth, God in his providence is generally working in ways that are unknown to us. God in his providence generally is working in ways that are unknown to us. Usually, not always, but usually, God chooses subtlety over in your face. Normally, God prefers to work quietly rather than loudly. Generally, the divine inclination is to let the right hand be doing what the left hand is unaware of. His work, at times, yes, is astonishingly conspicuous. And we love such times. May God bring more of the in-your-face divine activity. We love those times. But to be true to the record of God's work in Scripture, it's a help to accept the fact and to reconcile ourselves to the fact that generally God doesn't work with his bold marker. He works in a quieter fashion, in a way that oftentimes we, just like Saul of old, are clueless to what our God is doing. He is underwater and his footsteps are there, but they are hidden in the sea and we can't see them. He is working behind a closed door. He is working on the other side of the curtain. And of course, we're tempted to think that he's not working. We get discouraged and think that God is absent. And what's really going on is that we just don't see what God is doing. This is part of how he develops faith in his people. This is part of how he glorifies himself through the faith of his people. Is not being unduly obvious. He oftentimes works in a hidden way. Throughout this entire narrative of chapter 9 and 10, everyone is in the dark until the final verses of chapter 10 when a public announcement is made. There's a lot of concealment here. And God does this deliberately. Well, actually, there is one man who knew what was happening, and this brings me to my final point on God's control. We understand God's providence through what is revealed in the word of the Lord. We understand God's providence, his control of all things, whatsoever comes to pass, through what is revealed by the word of the Lord. Of course, for us, that means that we are not going to understand the specifics many times of the details of our lives because God doesn't reveal to us the meaning of those specifics. But in this instance, God did reveal to his servant the particulars of what was going on. Note with me again, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel." The prophet Samuel was the only one in on the secret of what God was doing. And he knew what God was doing only because the Lord revealed it to him by his word. Saul had been sent to look for lost donkeys. Samuel understood the deeper story, the larger story. God was sending Saul to be king and ruler over Israel. One of the hymns that many of us have appreciated for years is Cooper's well-known, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." The truth of the matter is that so often things happen in a way that is contrary to what we think would be better. We yearn and we pray for things to go north, and so often they seem to be sliding south. And many times we are baffled by what God is doing. And many times we are discouraged over the providential features of our own lives, be it domestic, be it health, be it financial, be it vocational, be it kingdom related, not seeing the kind of things that we rightly long to see. Our Heavenly Father has revealed through His Word what is really going on. And what is really going on at all times is that He, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is controlling all things in every life, in every generation, in every place, in order to bring about all that He has decreed, to glorify Himself and to do good to His blood-bought children. We await heaven, we who are the people of God, for the behind-the-scenes explanations. But we know from what God has revealed that He is in control of all the details. As Ephesians 1:11 affirms, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And what moves Him to control things as He does? And this brings me much more briefly from God's control to God's compassion. Note again verse 16 of 1 Samuel 9. God told His servant, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Now, there are many expressions of the compassion of the Lord God that are expressed in the Bible. You do a study just in the Gospels alone, and you'll be struck by how much the Bible talks about the compassion of God. But what is striking about this particular expression of God's compassion is that this is a passage that explicitly indicts Israel for having rejected their God. This insistence on having a human king, God had accurately interpreted as a rejection of Himself. They're going to be reminded of that yet again. It had been announced to them in rebuking them back in chapter 8. At the public assembly that will gather according to the end of chapter 10, the Word of God will remind them again that they were rejecting God in their insistence on a human king. But God here says that He's going to give them a king because He pities them and He's determined to save His chosen people from their enemies, the Philistines. He yet hears their cries of need, even in the face of their personal rejection. I find that incredibly encouraging. If God's response to His stiff-necked people is to be moved by pity in the midst of their impenitence, do we not have want to believe that as we seek Him, wanting to do His will, that surely He will meet us where we are with compassion? If God was ready to show mercy to Israel, His wayward child, His rebellious child, how much more should we expect that His disposition towards His blood-bought sons and daughters is one of a tender readiness and determination to rescue us from all that ultimately threatens us and to take care of us no matter what that involves. Saul, from one angle, was a chastisement from the Lord. He was giving His people what they craved. But from another angle, according to God's own mouth, Saul was an expression of divine mercy. God was moved by their plight and was sending them a human king to lead their army in delivering them from their enemies. Saul was sent, in the remainder of the narrative before us, which covers a lot of verses, Saul is identified as the one chosen to be king. Let me seek to summarize. I do believe that there's a unity to the whole section, and I am unwilling presently to cut off here and try to take the rest of the section as a whole other message. Having been sent to Samuel, we've read of Saul being anointed. That was done privately, But the ceremony was a formal designating of Saul as God's chosen king. What is emphasized in the final half of chapter 9 and in the opening half of chapter 10 are the privileges and the reassurances that God graciously gave to Saul as his own selection to be the one who would reign over his chosen nation. There's a number of privileges, a number of reassurances that are all aimed at Saul personally. These are not things that would reassure others. These are things that would reassure him that this was all God's doing, that God was behind this, that God was for this in a very real sense, even though he recognized it as a rejection. This was according to his plan, and in that sense, God was for this. God was orchestrating this. He wanted Saul to have a warranted confidence that what was unfolding was the doing of the Lord. He's given intimate access to Samuel, the man of God. Still clueless as to what was happening, he is honored in both verbal and nonverbal ways, given the chief seat at the banquet, given the chief portion at the banquet of a group of community leaders. But better than that, he was given the word of the Lord, announcing explicitly to him that he was God's appointed man to be commander of Israel. The anointing is declared to be the Lord's anointing, designating Saul as one who would act under and as a representative of Israel's true king, the Lord himself. To reassure Saul, the prophet Samuel told him that three sons would come to him, each designed to reassure him that he was indeed the Lord's choice. The fact that Samuel could foretell with such striking particularity, with such specific details, the fact that Samuel could foretell exactly what would happen to Saul later that day just underscores the supernatural character of what was taking place, that God was indeed in this. Samuel tells him that at a very specific geographical location, that two men would meet him, and they would have a message conveying that the lost donkeys had been found. Then at another very specific place on the map, he would meet three men armed with stuff for a sacrifice, and part of what they were armed with was three loaves of bread. He would be given two of them, which he would receive. Then at yet another specific place on the map, where there was a Philistine garrison and where there was also a place of worship, a group of prophets would encounter Saul. He would be made like them and would join them. The Spirit of God would rush upon him, altering him, changing him into a different man, and he would prophesy with those prophets. All these things happened the same day, precisely as the prophet had said in advance. Samuel then called in the latter part of chapter 10 for the nation together before the Lord at Mizpah. And through his servant, the Lord himself spoke to his chosen nation, reminding them yet again that he had been their redeemer, that he had delivered them repeatedly from all who had oppressed them. He had brought them out of adversities and tribulations. And then he reminds them again in a solemn indictment that you have said to me, verse 19 of chapter 10, no, set a king over us. We would wish at this point, as we have wished repeatedly through the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, that the people had humbled themselves at this point and with a broken and contrite spirit had asked God to forgive them, had pleaded with God for the grace to repent and to give them a heart to be true to him. But apparently, the people just stood there waiting for the next thing. The Lord directed them to present themselves before him, tribe by tribe. The tribe of Benjamin is chosen, and then among all the clans of Benjamin, Saul's clan or family is chosen, and then among that extended family, Saul himself is chosen individually. God used this manner of selection to make it very public, to make it very clear that Saul was not appointing himself, and that Saul was not becoming king because there was a small political group in Israel that was all for having Saul as king. No, God was making Saul to be the leader of the nation. Well, in closing, How did Saul respond to this incredible, completely unexpected turn of events in his life? Well, we would wish that he had sought the Lord in an evident way. We would wish that he had said something like, "How can I be a king to a people that have rejected Jehovah?" We would wish that he might say, "How can I lead the army of Israel with any hope of success apart from the presence and blessing of the Lord God? And here we have grieved you, having rejected you, having insisted on our will over against your will." Instead, what we see are suggestions, and I emphasize the word suggestions. We see suggestions of what would later become clearly manifested as the dominant feature of Saul's life, namely, a pride that expressed itself in an almost paralyzing fear that he might fail to gain or to maintain the approval that he so craved from other people. And we see those suggestions in three ways, and I'm just going to be very brief in closing here. First, Samuel ordered Saul when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Back in chapter 9, verse 7. He directed Saul, "When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Now that is language of the Spirit of God coming upon a man that is very familiar in the book of Judges. We see it in a number of key deliverers that God raised up. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they took action against those who were oppressing God's people, Israel. Significantly, I'm arguing from silence, I'm suggesting from silence. It's significant to my mind that Saul does nothing at this point in terms of the Philistine garrison that Samuel had told him was right there at the spot where the Spirit of God would come upon him. Second, Saul's uncle asked him specifically what the prophet Samuel had said to him. And the narrative draws attention to the fact that Saul simply said, "He told us that the donkeys had been found." But that Saul refused to say anything about what Samuel had told him about becoming king of Israel. Now, it may be true that this reflected humility on Saul's part, but given all that follows in the larger Saul narrative, perhaps it's more likely that this is the silence of a man who is afraid of raising the expectations of those around him because he's fearful that he won't be able to meet those expectations. And it's that fear of losing the approbation of others and the cheers of others and the admiration of others that keeps him silent. Again, that's just a suggestion. Third, at the National Assembly, when God clearly identified Saul by lot as his choice to be king, Saul could not initially be found because he had hidden himself in the baggage or among the equipment. Now, fear of heavy responsibility is seen in more than one godly person in the Bible. We see it in Moses. We see it in Joshua. It is understandable, even appropriate, to have fear in the face of heavy responsibility. But there is a vast difference between seeking God in our fear and running from responsibility that God has explicitly assigned to us. In this case, Saul did not run, but he did hide, hoping, it seems, to evade all that was unfolding around him in terms of himself. Well, again, I don't mention those things as conclusive, and certain indications of that kind of carnal fear that is rooted in pride, but given what will follow in the larger Saul narrative, it may well be that those three things suggest the fear and the pride that later it will become obvious that these were the defining features of Saul's heart. Who among us is qualified to throw the first stone? Have not we had our moments of desperately wanting to hide rather than to do the assigned work of the Lord? Have we not had our times of yearning for the admiration of other people more than we were concerned about what the Lord was thinking? Have we not had our times where fear gained the upper hand and was almost paralyzing in its grip upon us? When people are big and God is small is not just a good title for a good book. It's a dynamic of heart that exposes all of us to some degree and reminds us that we need the truly anointed one, the great and eternal King, the one who rules the world in holiness and compassion. We need him to rule us and to pity us. Saul, the chosen one, points, however inadequately, to the chosen one, Jesus Christ, the one sent by the Father to deliver his people from their enemies. And he alone can ultimately save us from those enemies that are without and from those enemies that are within. May we all be found in him. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you again for the stories of the Bible, and we thank you for how they speak to us, even though we live so many centuries after the times described in the narrative that we've considered tonight. We thank you, O God, that throughout the ages, you are the one who changes not, and that you still work today as you worked back then, ruling over all of the circumstances and details of our lives, having compassion towards your dear chosen people, being moved to rescue them from their enemies and to deliver them from their adversities and tribulations. We thank you, O God, that still today you're using men and women and children like us. In all of our inadequacies and our lack of resources, you're using people like us to bring about what you have decreed. Our Father, we pray that you would deliver us from that native propensity to reject you, from that native inclination to seek substitutes in your place. Oh, Lord, give us a heart for yourself. And we pray, oh God, that our lives would bring you glory and do good to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.